When the world-famous pianist Arthur Rubinstein visited New York, he was invited to attend church, and he said, "Take me to a church that will challenge me to attempt the impossible." So implied in his request is the truth that many churches are not attempting the impossible. They are like a cruise ship with no destination. Imagine that you're on a cruise ship, and you walk up to someone who's there, and you say, "Hey, where are we going?" And they say, "Have you seen the pool? This pool is amazing. Like, it's got a slide, it's got a diving board. This is an amazing pool. Yeah, the pool's really nice." You walk to another person, you say, "Where are we going? Have you experienced the buffet? Like, it is amazing. Oh, I've had two meals already, but where are we going?" Then they say, "Let me tell you about what we're going to do on the third deck of this cruise ship. Like, we're going to build this stuff. It's going to be so awesome. Like, people are going to be trying to jump onto our ship instead of jump off. It's going to be amazing. You're like, that's awesome, but where are we going?" Because I don't know about you, but if I'm on a cruise ship and I don't know where it's going, at some point, I might want to get off. So we just finished talking about follow the leader, where we talked about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because when it comes to the Christian life, it's very easy for us to be a spectator more than participants. And we believe that the church has the power to push back the gates of hell. That there is no other community like the church, local church, that has a better story to tell, a bolder hope to offer, and a bigger mission to pursue. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," that means more than just accept me. It means we act like Jesus, we love like Jesus, and we are on mission like Jesus so that we can see our communities transformed. So throughout this month, I'm going to be preaching about our church's vision for 2030. And then what we're going to do is October 29th, we're going to have a combined gathering here for adults where we want to lay out some goals, things that we are looking for the future, markers. We're going to provide updates to our building program, which fits into this larger vision. And look, whether you're here or not, whether you're not able to make it or not, I want to highly encourage you. If you're online or you're listening to this later on, I want to highly encourage you to don't be passive in this. We want feedback, but also listen, watch, engage in what's happening, because you are crucial to this mission. Because we're embarking on some challenging endeavors. And we are praying that by 2030 that we can look back and we can celebrate what God has done. Not because of us, but in spite of us and through us. But the first thing that I want to do before I do anything is I want to distinguish between mission and vision. Because we use those words interchangeably. And it can get confusing. And so I want to clarify that just a bit. Mission is something that is not up for debate. In fact, for us as followers of Jesus, it was given by Jesus himself. It is something that he says in what we call the Great Commission, where he says, "Make disciples." That is the mission. It doesn't matter what type of church it is. It doesn't matter what country it's located in or what language they speak. That should be the mission of every church, of every disciple. Our mission here at Fairfax is that we exist to boldly show Jesus, to love God and to love others because God first loved us. So as a church, we're called to carry out that great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And the greatest commandment, which is love God and love others. And so this mission statement combines the two of them into something that we say, this is a mandate for us and it is non-negotiable. Now the vision is a unique way that we as a church are going to pursue that mission. How are we going to measure the effectiveness of our pursuit? Vision is anchored in mission. One of the great things about being made in the image of God is that you and I get to dream about the type of future that we want to see. We get to think about what we want for the future of our community. A church vision should be specific. It should be measurable. It should be clear. practical, and yet it should also be an inspiring picture of where we want to go. The goal of a vision is not certainty. It's not being certain. It's clarity. Here's what I mean. See, football teams have a mission. Win the game. That is the goal of a football team. The mission is to win the game. But the coach doesn't come in there and go, well, we'll just see what happens. He goes in with a game plan, right? The coach goes in there. We see it on TV. They've got the little, like, scorecard thing, and it's these all these plays, and it's the game plan that they have set. They've watched film on the other team. They come prepared, but what they do is they come in there with a game plan. But have they planned for everything that could possibly happen? Of course not. They know that the other team came in with a game plan as well. And so what they'll have to do is adapt their strategy. They have to call some audibles. So here's the deal. In the next 6 years, have we anticipated every obstacle that will be thrown at us? Absolutely not. Will we have to tweak our vision? Of course we're going to have to do that. But we're going to start with a game plan because that's going to help us have a shared understanding of this is what we do. This is what we want to do. This is how we can do this together. And this is why it's important for us to try to do it. So recently our elders tasked a team to review our vision statement that was written in 2007. To refine it and to set some goals for where we want to go. And this team met for 6 weeks every Saturday morning. And ate a lot of Chick-fil-A mini biscuits. And the first task that they had was to take the old version and to clarify it just a bit. And here's what they came up with on the first line. We will reflect God's heart in our communities. What does that mean? The heart of God, what does that mean? The heart of God is the essence of all that he is. It is what he desires. It is his wills, his will, and his purpose. No other verse in Scripture, I think, probably sums it up as great as the one that we probably could quote in our sleep, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, this verse tells us, God is love. He is a giver, and he desires that none perish. His will is that they believe in the Son so that they have life eternal. This is the heart of God. And you and I, as saved people, are uniquely privileged to be God's witnesses in our communities. We are all part of various communities, your neighborhood community, your work community, your school community, your team community, your online community. And our vision is to reflect God's heart in these communities, relying on his Holy Spirit rather than our own strength to bring about transformation. So how are we going to do that? What I want to do for the next several weeks is walk through this kind of a big picture of what we see as essential. And if you're visiting with us, I'm glad you're here. And you've come, I think, on a very important day. Because we believe that this is essential for who we are. At the end of the month, that combined class, like I said, we want to share some specific goals. We want to show you why this is important for you. So today we're going to be talking about our desire to offer a welcoming haven for everyone. This is the first, we say bullet point. I want to make sure that I say something at the onset. This second sentence here, as people fully dependent on God's Holy Spirit. Once again, we don't do this without God's working through us. But don't separate the bullet point from the sentence. As people fully dependent on God's Holy Spirit, we will offer a welcoming haven for everyone. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. We're going to walk through that this morning. God, what do we mean by everyone? God never imagined a world without the church. It was his plan from the beginning. And his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul, who is this early Christian, a missionary, church planter, he writes this to this church in Ephesus. He says, God's purpose and all of this and all the salvation that's happened was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all of the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying the church was God's plan from the beginning to display to all the world something that no earthly work could do. The church was to be his vessel of reconciliation to all and for all people. In the book of Revelation, John the disciple has this vision of the throne room of God. And he says this in chapter 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Diversity was God's design all along. A church that is multi-ethnic, that is multicultural, was what we see here in Revelation. When the world outside sees differences, the cross shows oneness. We are living stones from different quarries. We come from different places. We come from different backgrounds, different ethnicities. We speak with different accents, and we represent a variety of colors. A group of people in this room who may not have a whole lot in common have everything in common because of the cross of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to imitate that unconditional reconciling love of Christ. Erwin Entz says this, that when God declares, "Let us make man in his own image," that he is deciding to make us not only as individuals. He says, "We are his image as a mutually loving, honoring, and supporting diverse community. We glorify him in this, and we are beautiful." In his letter to the Roman church, Paul writes this in chapter 15. He goes, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." God never intended his church to be welcoming for some and not for others. One day we need to just do a deep dive into Roman culture in the time that Paul is writing these letters. You think things are bad in the United States right now? Study ancient Corinth, study Rome, and see what was happening in those places. And people were coming from all these backgrounds, people who would have been house slaves, people who would have been temple prostitutes, and they're coming to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come from terrible places, and yet Paul says all of them, that Christ has welcomed them. Because we want to be a welcoming haven for everyone. We also want to practice the radical hospitality of Jesus by being welcoming. So one Sabbath, Jesus is invited to eat at the house of a prominent teacher of the law. He's a Pharisee. And he was being careful to watch Jesus, this Pharisee was. He was checking him out. But what they didn't know is that Jesus was also carefully watching what they were doing and who was invited to this dinner. In fact, he says these words in chapter 14. He turned to the host and he says, "When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, for they're just going to invite you back. And that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you." Jesus is radical about who he invites to the table. And just like the guests at the Pharisee's house, we can be guilty of only thinking what's in it for us. We want him to draw lines in the sand of who is welcome at the table, and yet our Lord sits with the ragged and the sinful of the city. We always play it safe, and we avoid contact with those people because we don't want anyone to think that we're okay with their lifestyle, and yet Jesus is constantly seen eating at tables with people who were considered the sinners and the tax collectors, the outcast, because here's the reality. Jesus loved them just as much as he loved the religious. And we can draw lines of separation between the two and be like, Jesus hated the religious. No, Jesus loved the religious too. And he died for all of them. When the Pharisees question Jesus on why he's drinking and eating with these people, he says this: healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Billy Graham once was famously said, "It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, it's God's job to judge, and it is my job to love." This is the greatness of our God. He doesn't ask us to be the ones who transform people. That's his job. What he does call us to do is to love people without condition. It doesn't mean that we minimize sin. It doesn't mean that we dismiss our deeply held convictions. But it does mean that we recognize I recognize the sin in my life. And I walk with others, loving them through the good and the bad, because Jesus has done, is doing, and will do the same for me. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, "Don't cause anyone to stumble. Whether they're Jews, they're Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." A church should be a place where people find hope, solace, support, and the ability to grow spiritually. It is a place to belong. And we're so independent here in the West. We believe that everyone is welcome to the table, and we usually mean that. But also what we imply without saying is that, but you have to figure out how to get there. And the challenge is that we don't always believe that should be a priority for us to help them get there. And I'm going to tell you that we don't believe that is the calling that God has given us. We want to provide a place where every person who walks into these doors and throughout the week that we interact with, where they find hope and refuge. To the marginalized and to our communities, what if our church was a place that provided places where the deaf feel fully included in everything that we are doing because of the technology we have available? Where families with kids who have special needs know that this is a place that cares about them and their kids because we have intentionally created those places and we have trained people to do that. Where the gospel is proclaimed without any barriers. Where every person is known, loved, and finds a place to serve, a church that is welcoming to everyone. And so what does that word haven mean? Well, historically, havens were important for maritime trade and exploration. As ships were traveling, havens provided this place where a ship could anchor and they could resupply. In fact, many coastal towns and cities developed around havens. They became centers of commerce and cultural exchange. They were indispensable to these ships. We want our church to be indispensable to our community. Where those who gather here regularly and those outside of our walls see this as an absolute necessity for their lives. There was a hymn that we used to sing called "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." And the chorus said, "How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be." And that song is speaking of heaven as someplace beyond, someplace other. So that it is a haven for the weary. But do you realize that we are an outpost of heaven now? We are offering the world way more hope than just for eternity. We are offering an encounter with the living God today to transform lives. We join in Jesus' work of bringing heaven to earth. That's why Paul, when he speaks of worship at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says that the Spirit should be so active among you that if outsiders come into your place, they are convicted and they say, "God is in that place." I've heard people talk about how great the singing is and it's moved you, or some of you didn't sleep well and you say the sermon really was wonderful. I've heard things talk about how man, I love the flexibility we have with the chairs and all these things, and that's great. But I want you to understand, if the sermon moved you or the singing moved you, that wasn't us. That was the Holy Spirit. It's God's plan to turn us into a reflection of Him. That gathered together, we would be so set apart by the presence of God that people in our community would sense something different in you. I'll take the leading of God's Spirit over great preaching and great singing any day. Because we are joined to the unity of the Spirit so that we can be a place where the Spirit encounters us, where we get more of God, and where people on the outside brush up against the divine. That is what God is doing among us. And sometimes I don't think that we've been thinking that way. But it isn't just about this space being a safe haven. Remember, the building is not the church. The building is a tool. It is a resource. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. But it is a place where the church gathers. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, God, honor God with your bodies. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What's that price? Back to the heart of God. The Father did not spare His Son, but willingly ransomed us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't belong to you anymore. Every bit of you belongs to Him. Your body is not yours. Your time is not yours. Your attitude is not yours. Your relationships are not yours. You belong to Jesus now, and you are marked by the presence of the Spirit of God that lives within you. And if that's true, it should radically change everything. Because I recognize that all of me belongs to God. Here's two things that changes for me. I don't belong to myself, and I am not alone. That the Spirit of God is in me to make me in some mysterious way part of the way that people get to brush up and get a taste of heaven meeting earth. Jesus tells this story of a man attacked by robbers and he's left for dead. And then this Levite passes by him and this priest passes by. And yet a Samaritan who was the outcast, who was an outsider, shows compassion. He takes care of the man's wounds. He puts him into a hotel, pays for the expenses. And in this story, Jesus is teaching the importance of showing compassion and welcoming those in need, even if they are strangers and they are considered outsiders. Are there going to be things that by loving and being a haven for other people is going to make us uncomfortable? I hope it does. Not because I love being uncomfortable, but because that means that God is bringing people into us who are different than us, and we have an opportunity to love on them. Question is, what about these people start coming into our building? What are we going to do? We're going to get to know them, and we're going to love them so much that they're eventually going to go, either two things, they're going to go, okay, back off, or they're going to say, why do you love us so much? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The church should be a welcoming haven for all, regardless of their background, regardless of their circumstances. The people of God embody compassion, kindness, and hospitality. That is the church as a place where people find refuge, support, and most of all, hope. Hope is in short supply, it seems like nowadays. And we have a message of hope that nothing in this world can reproduce. As people fully dependent on God's Holy Spirit, we will offer a welcoming haven for everyone. We're going to pray. In this moment, I want you to we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to use us this week, today, that as outposts of heaven, that we reflect God's heart. And that God can use this church now to be indispensable to our communities. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Forgive us when we have hoarded that for ourselves and kept it to ourselves so that we don't share that. Father, this place, these resources that we have are more than just gatherings, places. You have put your spirit within us. We are walking temples. We have a responsibility to bring heaven to earth, Father. And not by our own power, but yours. But Father, can you use us today even, and this week, in the workspaces, wherever we are, as we walk and talk to people, that, Father, we reflect you and your heart. It is not easy, and it seems almost insurmountable, the task ahead. But, Father, we don't do this by our own power. We trust you. Father, pray for every person in this room. Father, I pray that our prayer this week is that this morning, Father, use me. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to talk about this some more. Not this particular point. We'll go to the next point. But we're going to be talking about this throughout the month. And I highly, highly encourage you. Ask questions. Show up. Get involved. God is going to do some great things. Let's stand together and let's sing.